Today's scripture is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Quick question for you this morning as we begin, or perhaps a thing to think about. Think of the last time that you got some news that you couldn't just ignore. Something that didn't just inform you, but it actually kind of demanded a response of some sort. See, some news, when we kind of see it, we can just kind of gloss over it, right? A headline we can scroll past on Twitter or Instagram or X or Facebook or whatever. You kind of scroll past the weather for next week because you know it's going to change like within the hour in Calgary, so why bother checking the five-day forecast? There's a sports score maybe that it's a team that you don't follow and you could care less about. So you just scroll past it, right? There's some news you could take or leave. It's a recommendation for a new show or a restaurant. It's a suggestion from a friend, an opportunity you can consider, but yeah, you really don't have to. But then there's some news that just confronts you. It pierces you. It convicts you. It changes things. It forces you to decide, what are you going to do next? Perhaps it's a diagnosis, a phone call that a loved one is in trouble, an opportunity that will indeed change the direction of your life. It's a moment that changes everything, and suddenly you have to decide, what are you going to do next? I remember as a teenager, I took this course in youth group called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. You consider it to be an early version of Alpha for Youth. And I still remember how meaningful that course was as I was beginning to explore faith in Jesus, things of the church and of the Bible. It gave me the space to ask questions without fear of being dismissed. It was an environment where faith moved from hearing about Jesus to beginning to think, man, could this actually be true? Could it actually be true for me? See, some news, it's not just interesting information. Some news gets inside of you. And I remember as a grade 9 youth, that news from that course began to get inside of me as I began to open the Bible and learn about Jesus, who he is, what he had done. It confronted me. And I had to ask, what am I going to do with this news that I now have? It pierced the heart. This is the kind of news Peter is preaching in Acts 2. Peter delivers this message in Acts 2 that comes with a clear, bold, spirit-empowered proclamation about Jesus Christ. See, the news has been given. Some news you can hear and you move on from. Some news you can take or leave it. But this news, oh, it changes things. It takes us to a place where one has to decide, what shall I do next? And now the questions asked in Acts are the same questions asked of us today. What does this mean? And what shall I do? And before we get to the response, let us pray. Oh Lord, as we turn to your word, would you open our eyes to see Jesus clearly? Open our hearts to receive what you're saying. Give faith to those who are exploring and fresh boldness to those who believe. Help us not only to hear this message, but to be changed by it. Speak to us now through your word. We're listening. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, but before we get to the passage that was read for us today, we need to do a little bit of a background work. In Acts chapter 1, we saw and see and read that the risen Jesus spent time with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then he ascended into heaven, promising that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them so that they could be his witnesses. And the disciples waited in prayer. And even in that waiting, God was forming this people, choosing Matthias to replace Judas and preparing them for mission. And then early in Acts chapter 2, last week, we saw that the promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. The disciples begin speaking in other languages. A crowd gathers in amazement and confusion. Some are genuinely curious. Others are quite skeptical and mocking. And it's into that moment that Peter stands up to speak. Peter, the simple Galilean, he's unschooled in the world's eyes. He has no social advantage whatsoever. He has no elite training. By human standards, he's a recent failure, yet God uses him so powerfully. See, the one who once had denied Christ three times now stands publicly to declare that the crucified Jesus has been raised, exalted, and will return to the earth to judge it. The sermon's authority comes from God's power, not Peter's status. That should encourage every single one of us. God will use anyone he chooses who is open to being used by him. And as we read Acts 2, we just see and hear just transforming grace of Jesus Christ in someone's life. And what follows in Acts 2, 14 to 35 is this first public proclamation of the gospel after the Spirit has come. It's essential that we hear it because everything that happens in the verses that were read to us today is this response to what Peter has preached. And Peter begins to speak, and as he does three things. He explains what's happening, he proclaims who Jesus is, and he calls people to see that this moment demands some sort of response. That's what news like this does. So the gospel is proclaimed. See, Peter raises his voice and he addresses the crowd. This is the first sermon preached. He begins by correcting their misunderstanding. He begins to answer their question, what does this mean? Well, he says, these people are not drunk. It's way too early in the morning for that. This is what was spoken to by the prophet Joel. Right away, Peter makes it clear, this moment, it's not random. It's not an emotional high that these people are on. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. And he quotes from Joel saying that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all people, sons and daughters, young and old. And this is a moment of divine activity where God is making himself known in a new and a powerful way. And then comes this promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the first note of the gospel in this sermon. Salvation is available. It's available to all. From there, Peter turns directly to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. That's the heart of the message. Humanity rejected Jesus and God vindicated him. The cross wasn't the end of the story. Death couldn't hold him. And then Peter explains that this wasn't unexpected. And he quotes Psalm 16. He's showing that David spoke of the one who would not see decay, a prophecy fulfilled as he's speaking about Jesus. Peter says plainly, this Jesus God raised up and that we're all witnesses. This isn't theory. This is testimony. The apostles saw him. They knew him. They were witnesses to this resurrection. And then Peter brings it to its pinnacle. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received the promised Holy Spirit and he's poured it out. And so what the crowd is seeing and hearing is evidence that Jesus is not dead, he is reigning. And Peter goes on to quote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And there you have it, that's his message. God has acted, the Spirit has come. Jesus was crucified, Jesus was raised, Jesus is exalted, salvation is available. So by the time we get to verse 36, Peter has already proclaimed the heart of the gospel. And that's the important because Acts isn't telling the story of this some sort of private religion. It's telling the story of the risen king building his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascended, he reigns, and his reign isn't theoretical. It's public, it's real, it's happening, it's here and now, it's absolute. And it all begins with Jesus in verse 36. Therefore, based on everything that I've just said, Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Some translations would say both Lord and Christ. This is where the gospel begins. It begins with Jesus. Know this, the gospel doesn't begin with our goodness. It doesn't begin with our own human efforts, not some sort of religious background. It begins with Jesus. And he declares that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Messiah. Those two words hold together, and they have to. You can never separate the two. See, the Lord speaks of authority, sovereignty, kingship, power, and rule. Messiah, the Christ, speaks of the anointed one, the Lamb who redeems, the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer, the hope for all. Jesus is both. He is not one without the other. If he were only Lord, he might be feared but not loved. If he were only Christ, he might be admired but not obeyed. But he's both reigning King and the saving Messiah. He rules and he redeems. And this is where we're probably helped by the picture of Christ's majesty and meekness in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And oh, if only I could get Mr. Beaver to come back up here and quote, right? Oh, because he spoke of Aslan. He is good, but he's not safe. Oh, Christ is gentle, but he's not tame. He is merciful, but he is also king. He's not safe in the sense that we can keep him under our control. He is good, and that goodness includes authority, judgment, oh, and glory. We're not meant to domesticate him in any sort of way. We're meant to worship him. Oh, this would have sounded pretty explosive in Rome in that time, where Caesar Augustus, earlier known as Octavian, whose title meant this, exalted one worthy of worship, while he claimed reign and supreme authority. That's why he wanted the name change from Octavian to Caesar Augustus. He wanted that title, Augustus, meaning he was Lord, and he wanted people to revere him, to worship him. And he gave himself this name as some sort of divine sacred name badge for himself. And people were to call him and say to him, oh, Caesar is Lord. Oh, but Peter says, no, wait a second. No, Jesus is Lord. See, this wasn't just some sort of private confession, but this was a public world-shaking claim. See, Christians honored earthly rulers, but gave ultimate allegiance to Jesus alone. That was the first creed of the first century church. We sang it this morning. It remains the confession of the church today. See, true majesty belongs to God alone. Human rulers, like Octavian, may claim this sort of divine authority, but only God possesses glory, transcendence, and eternal dominion by nature. Peter isn't declaring a private spiritual sentiment. He is announcing objective reality. God has made Christ Lord over all. And Jesus isn't Lord because he actually gradually earned lordship in some sort of way. He is Lord by nature, and the resurrection reveals and confirms what already was true. As Philippians 2 declares, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, we sang about it this morning. The resurrection vindicates him. It confirms that the cross was not defeat, but victory. The one who was crucified is alive. The one who was rejected is enthroned. And the one who is shamed now bears the name above every name. If the Lord tells us Jesus reigns, then Christ, or Messiah, tells us that Jesus is the one that God sent to save. He's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, the rescuer who carries God's people home. In him, the promise of the Old Testament comes to life. He's not simply a wise teacher or some sort of tragic martyr. He's the chosen Savior, the one set apart by God to redeem his people and establish his kingdom. Christianity isn't the story of people climbing their way up to God. It's the story of God coming down in Christ to rescue people who cannot save themselves. The gospel is not first a command to improve, but a proclamation that help has come. It's the kind of message Peter announces. He doesn't offer some sort of vague encouragement. And he doesn't soften the truth either. He says this Jesus whom you crucified. The gospel is good news, yes, but it is not shallow news, because it tells us the truth about sin. Human beings did not simply make some sort of small mistake. We rejected the one God sent. We turned away from him. Oh, that matters especially as we gathered for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. On Good Friday, we remembered the death of Christ and the cost and all that it means. And then the Son of God bearing our sin and our guilt and our shame and our judgment. And on Easter Sunday, we celebrated that death didn't have the final word. The crucified Jesus is the risen King. Peter's words aren't only just like a sermon for long ago. They're a proclamation for here and now, because the same still stands true today. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, Messiah, the saving one. Oh, this is the center of the proclamation, Jesus Christ. We don't merely talk about values and morals or self-improvement when we share Jesus boldly. We speak of Jesus. And we keep returning to him because everything in this Christian life flows from who he is. So if you're here this morning and you're exploring faith, you need to know this is where it all starts. It all starts with Jesus. How it doesn't start with trying harder or with cleaning yourself up or with becoming more religious. It starts with this question, who is Jesus? And Peter answers it. He is Lord and he is Christ. Do I truly live as though Jesus is Lord in every avenue of my life? Or do I lock some of those little rooms up and throw away the key, hoping that I can just be Lord over those little bits and parts of my life that I'm kind of scared to let Jesus control over and of? Have I reduced Jesus to some sort of helper instead of king, one who reigns, one who has authority? What do I believe Jesus came to do? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Oh, brothers, what shall we do?" Now, notice what happens. The word lands, it pierces, it doesn't stay on the surface. Some news you can hear and you can move on from. Some news you can kind of take or leave, whatever. But this news confronts. It changes things. It takes us to a place where one has to decide what you're going to do next. See, when was the last time something you heard about Jesus has impacted you like that? As you read his letters to us, as we spend time in prayer and in worship and in community, when's the last time something you heard about Jesus impacted you like that, where you asked the question, "Oh, what shall I do?" It's news that not merely informs us or encourages us, but it lets us pierce us, expose us, convict us, and brings us face to face with Jesus Christ. The phrase "cut to the heart" means more than emotion. It means the message has reached the center of a person's life. It's supernatural conviction. The Holy Spirit is at work, pressing truth into conscience, exposing sin and making Jesus so, so unavoidable. We shouldn't think of this merely as some sort of emotional stirring that Peter is doing. The heart in Scripture is the center of a person's being, right? It's the thought, it's the desire, it's the will, it's the conscience. The people listening to Peter that day, oh, they're like us. Don't get me wrong. They didn't naturally want someone making ultimate demands on their lives. And their hearts were hard. But the word of God is like a sword. It cuts through the stone and it reaches beneath our arguments and our rationalizations. It silences self-justification and it brings us to the place where excuses are over. And the only real response is, "What shall I do?" And it's the right and necessary response to the gospel. The truth is proclaimed, the heart is pierced, and the listener is brought to a decision, not because of Peter, but because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through what Peter is sharing. Because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through the people, those listening to him. The truth is proclaimed, the heart is pierced, the listener is brought to this decision, and the question becomes, what am I going to do? It's not just a question of curiosity alone. It is the question of conviction. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this in John 16, that the Spirit would come and would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And Peter's sermon shows us what that is looking like, practically speaking. As we exalt Jesus through a witness, would we pray that the Spirit would bring conviction and repentance into the listeners. Peter's bold proclamation was only an instrument. The Spirit was the one who was making it effective. Now, this is where the gospel isn't just simply a sermon on a Sunday morning. It belongs in the everyday of sharing Jesus boldly throughout the week where we live, learn, work, and we play. You may never find yourself behind a pulpit or on a stage, but as followers of Jesus, we are called to speak of Jesus. We share him boldly when we talk honestly about what Jesus has done for us and in us. We share him boldly when we speak with humility and with clarity and with courage about that hope that we have. That kind of witness has power because of the Spirit working in and through the believer's life. God still uses ordinary people like you and me and like Peter to use words to wake people up, to stir conscience, to raise questions that matter. Sometimes the most important thing we can share with people is to say that Jesus isn't just an important person to me. No, he's my Lord and my Savior. He has changed my life. I need him every day. Well, when's the last time God's word cut you to the heart? Pierced you? Do you expect the Holy Spirit to convict and transform? And are we speaking of Jesus in ways that make room for a response? Verse 38 says this. Peter replied then to this question. You want to know what to do? Do this. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter calls for a decisive turning, a repent, a real break with the old way of life, a turning toward Jesus. But that kind of repentance doesn't end in a moment. Now, this becomes a pattern in the believer's life. The Christian life is a life of continuing to turn to Jesus. It's not one and done. Repentance isn't merely feeling bad either. It's a total change. It means turning around. It means changing direction. It means surrendering self-rule and turning to Jesus. It's what happens when a person stops defending sin and starts agreeing with God about sin. Repentance isn't the price of forgiveness. It's the doorway into it. And again, it's not a one-time act upon conversion. It's this daily posture. We keep turning back to Jesus. We keep confessing sin. We keep yielding our old ways. We keep giving up the old self, and we keep turning to the mercy of Jesus. And then Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful witness of that this morning we had. Baptism is this public sign that a person belongs to Jesus. It's a testimony. It's a witness. It's this visible identification with Christ. Doesn't save by itself, but it marks the one who has repentant and believed. And notice the language, every one of you. This is individual and this is personal. No one gets a free pass by standing near the crowd. The response must be your own. And then Peter gives two glorious promises for the forgiveness of your sin, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. That is what the gospel gives, forgiveness. Not partial, not temporary, but full and real. And the Holy Spirit, not just a better moral effort, but the very presence of God in the believer's life. But the Spirit is given to seal the believer, dwell within the believer, empower the believer with his presence, purity, and power. We heard about that last week. And God's provision is ample for his trust. The Holy Spirit is the equivalent of all we need for our trust and our work. That's how we should think about the Holy Spirit. He's not only a doctrine to affirm, but he's God's provision for all we need. He's the one who equips us to trust, to obey, to witness, to endure, and to serve. This verse keeps us humble as followers of Jesus and thankful. We don't graduate beyond repentance. You don't get some sort of certificate like you never have to do this thing again. And you post that on the wall. No, this is ongoing. We keep turning back to Jesus. We keep confessing sin. We keep receiving grace. The gospel is not only the way we begin, but it's the way that we can continue as well. And for the person exploring faith, hear the kindness and the command. Peter doesn't say, fix yourself. It's all up to you. No, he says, repent. Receive this gift. Here it is. Open a gift. Receive it. Take it and live it out. No, that's the gospel. He says, repent, come honestly, turn to Christ, receive forgiveness, receive the Spirit. The Christian life begins with grace. So what old direction do I need to turn from? Have I received the gift God offers? Or have I only admired it? It would be crazy. We just had a bridal shower for Kaya yesterday, and it would have been crazy for her to just sit in front of a bunch of gifts, about 20 to 25 gifts, and just admire nice, pretty boxes and bows and ribbons and never open a single one. Oh, but she opened them with thankfulness and with such deep gratitude and deep humility because of the generosity of people. Oh, if we would only just open the gift that Jesus has offered and receive it with humility and with gratitude, with a yes to Jesus, and yes, I will continue to live my life in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And do I understand baptism as a public witness to a changed life? Have I been baptized as a believer? If not, would love to see you at our next baptism class, May 24th, because we would love to join you in the tank and baptize you. As a follower of Jesus, have you been baptized? And here's this promise. It's not just for one, it is for all. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The gospel is good news for all. That is a wonderfully wide invitation. The promise is not only for the immediate crowd, it's for the children, it's for those who are far off, it's for all whom God calls. The promise is sure and certain. It doesn't depend on human worthiness, but on God's gracious call, and it stretches across generations and across distances. Salvation is deeply personal, but it is never merely private, because it affects families and children and communities. That means the gospel is for more than one kind of person. It's for the religious and the rebellious, for the confident and the ashamed, for the person who's grown up around church, and for the person who feels just a long way off from God. No one is too far from the promise. Oh, church, should that shape us the way we think and the way we speak? Because we're not a club for insiders. We're a community gathered by grace. We welcome the searching, the skeptical, the wounded, the tired, because the promise is for everyone. So for the person exploring faith, know this verse is for you. If you're here this morning and you feel distant, this says that you are not beyond the reach of God. The promise isn't locked behind your past. It is opened through Christ. So do I believe the promise is wide enough for others, including those who are far off from God? Have I underestimated God's desire to call people to himself? Do I see this church, this place where people can grow up in community, in Christ, together? And with many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. These weren't soft words. Peter doesn't stop with the invitation. He gives warning. That's part of a faithful proclamation. The gospel is good news, but it's not casual news. It's rescue news. Peter says the generation around them is crooked. That's still true today. Every generation is crooked in some sort of way. Our world bends away from God. It distorts truth. It normalizes sin. It encourages us humans to trust ourselves and ignore Jesus. And Peter doesn't soft pedal the gospel. He speaks plainly. He tells it like it is. He warns, he pleads with them because he loves them. The gospel comes not only with comfort for the brokenhearted and the wounded, but also with urgency. Turn to Christ while there's still time. Leave the crooked path. Do not drift with the crowd. In essence, that's what he's saying when he says, save yourselves. Peter bears witness and he warns and he pleads. It's not cold information. This is rescue language. He knows the danger is real. He's the one that's denied Christ three times. He knows the danger is real. He knows people need saving. He also knows that there's grace. And he keeps speaking with many words because the stakes are high. Oh, believer, should you never lose urgency in your witness? Love people means telling them the truth in love. We don't warn out of harshness, we warn out of love. And for those exploring faith, hear it carefully. The Bible isn't trying to shame you at all. Never. It's trying to save you. It warns because the danger is real and because Jesus really does rescue. Where am I being shaped more and more by the world than by Christ? Let's face it, it's hard. We get distracted. Am I willing to plead for others like that of Peter and not just inform them, tell them some information? Do I take seriously the danger of drifting from God? I'm pretty sure Peter did. You can hear it in his voice. And this is what happens. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 people were added to their number that day. The message was received, the response was visible, and the church grew. Notice the wording, those who received his word. That means not everybody did. Those who received his words, that means not everybody did. There was a response to make. There's always a response to make. Some news we receive, we just gloss over. This news confronts. And some people received it and some people didn't. But those who received it were baptized and they were added to the people of God that day. And those that didn't, I'm pretty sure the people that did continue to pray for them until they did. There's 3,000 people praying for others that day. That is what gospel proclamation does. It creates people. It forms this community of forgiven sinners who now belong to Jesus, not perfect people, but redeemed. Not people who have everything figured out, but people who have heard the word, received it, and begin to live it out and share it boldly with others and pray for others. This is no small thing. About 3,000 souls were added that day. The first megachurch was born. Amazing. 3,000 people were cut to the heart by the message, repent and believed and were baptized. They weren't left as some sort of isolated responders. They were organized by the Spirit into a human community. It's no accident that there was that many people that day. Some might look at that and go, really, 3,000 people? You got to remember that Jews from all over the empire had come to Jerusalem for Passover season. So that city was crowded far beyond capacity. And God was beginning to build his church through the proclamation of Christ, the conviction of the Spirit, the call to repent, the public response of baptism. And from this announcement, a new covenant community was born. Oh, for the believer, this is the fruit we pray for. We want people to receive the word and be baptized and be added to the people of God. We want to welcome them, disciple them, walk with them in the life of faith. We expect the baptized to grow up into Christ, maturing gradually in the community of saints. This is why we say 1,000 and not hundreds in our vision, mission, value statement as a church. Because we believe that God did, in fact, add 3,000 souls to the church that day. And if he did it back then, he's going to do it again. That's why we said thousands. You might look at that and go, really? That's a pretty lofty goal. It's not our goal, it's his goal. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the life of the church, he will indeed bring thousands to know him, to follow him, to repent, to receive the message, to be baptized and to share Jesus boldly. Thousands, not hundreds, we pray for. So for the person exploring faith, this is an invitation to respond. Receiving the word means more than just agreeing with some facts. It means entrusting yourself to Jesus. It means saying, yes, he is Lord, he's Christ. I will follow him. Have I truly received the word, or am I only hearing it, glossing over it? Am I willing to be identified publicly with Jesus? And what step of obedience is God asking me to take? That's Acts 2, 36 to 41. It gives us the shape of the gospel. Jesus is proclaimed, hearts are pierced, repentance is called for, forgiveness is offered. The Spirit is given, the promise is wide, the warning is real. The church is built up. Peter didn't leave the crowd with this sort of vague feeling. He gave them a clear call to respond. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That same call still stands today. As I call the worship team up to lead us into our final song this morning, a couple of encouragements and a couple of prayer responses. For the Christian, let this passage renew the call to share him boldly and to pray for those around you who have not yet received him. Speak of him with courage and with clarity and with grace. God doesn't need perfect people. He uses willing people. If he used Peter, he can use you and he can use me. So let it renew your repentance, renew your humility, and your desire to see others come to faith in Jesus. And for the one exploring faith, don't stay at a distance. Like the words of Peter, I plead with you, receive the word. Do not merely admire the gospel. Receive it. The promise is for all. Don't remain on the fence. Repent of what you've trusted instead of Christ. Turn to him, receive his forgiveness, and receive his Spirit. And take that next step of baptism as your public confession of faith in Jesus. Let me pray with us. A couple of prayer responses as we close our time this morning, as we lead into this song and final worship. For the one following Jesus, a prayer. You can whisper it and you can say it in your head and your heart. Lord Jesus, keep me tender to your word. When I hear you proclaimed, oh, let it pierce. Let it cut me to the heart again if I need it. Keep me repentant. Be a bold witness and faithful in daily proclamation. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that my life and words point clearly to you, Jesus, because it's all about you. And a prayer response for those in the room exploring faith in Jesus. You can whisper, you can pray in your head and your heart, Lord Jesus, I hear your call. And I know I cannot save myself. If you truly are Lord in Christ, then I want to turn to you. Forgive my sins. Receive me. And give me your Spirit. Bring me into your people, I pray. Help me receive your word and to follow you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.